We're continuing this evening where we left off last time after our discussion from the beginning of Romans chapter 8 and Paul, and why is Paul so difficult? Why does Paul sometimes seem to be such a downer? We talked about those things. Do what? Did you come to any conclusions other than Paul can be obtuse and all those kinds of things? Do what? We can have that conclusion pretty easily that Ed's not a fan. Susan's not a big fan either.
She's got a little more mellow than I have. We both have.
Yeah. Hard, though, isn't it?
Lest you be judged likewise. Well, a lot of Christianity is Pauline, although for those folks who don't want it to sound like it's, and I know of ministers who don't want it to sound like it has any, they'll look at you and say, Pauline, it's not Pauline, it's Pauline, because they're afraid that it might sound like it's something that a woman said. But we did talk last time some about that with Paul and how Paul is really, have to understand where he comes from as a Pharisee and his training and his debating skills and his interest in continual, he's a perpetual student, continually learning, but he's also, in his mind, a perpetual teacher. And so that's a lot of where it comes from, that he thinks everybody ought to learn everything that he knows and think it through deeply. Well, I think in... Right. Well, he did. From what we have in the text. Now, if you were to go to some of the non-canonical texts that some people still look at, he's very much more obtuse in those. But a lot of those have a Gnostic bent to them. We don't have them in here, but a lot of those have a Gnostic bent to them. And some Christian denominations do use them. Some of the books in the Apocrypha, and the New Testament Apocrypha in particular. I've done some study in some of those, and I don't think they're very good indicators of what Jesus actually taught. I think they're twisted by Gnostic Christians later to try and push a particular agenda. Paul gets into this, as we said last week too, because of the way he was trained as a Pharisee to dissect and dissect and dissect and dissect and then put it back together. Even parsing words. Some of the rabbinic literature, they'll take two or three words and you've got two or three pages talking about just those two or three words. Of course, I did a 45-page paper one time on Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. Sometimes we get involved in those things. But here, we were talking last time about life in the Spirit, in particular in chapter 8, and God's saving act, and that act that now brings no condemnation, no judgment on those who are in Christ Jesus. And for Paul, as we said, and as we talked last time, I believe I asked about the example that your lesson writer used in the book. Sybil got to it and said, the example of being in a pool of water, being immersed. You jump in and you're totally immersed and surrounded and of course, you can get even worse if you happen to get deep enough and forget and breathe in. You're not just surrounded and immersed. Your lungs might get filled with water too. But this whole idea of being in Christ and in the Spirit is a total immersion in the things of Christ, in His teachings, in the faith, and in the Spirit. In fact, Paul sees the presence of the Spirit, or the gift of the Spirit, as both the source of new life and the guide to new behavior in life. So it's the Spirit that is the source of that new life, and it's the same Spirit that was in Jesus. In fact, Paul and Luke, if they were, I think Luke and Paul had some connection together, whether they actually travel around in the book of Acts or not, you know, but together a lot. But Luke is a physician. Luke is very well educated. Luke and Paul got along fairly well. And for both Paul and Luke, this idea of the Spirit, Jesus, for Luke, when you look, Jesus is conceived in the Spirit and by the Spirit. Jesus is permeated by the Spirit. Jesus is led by the Spirit. Jesus is guided by the Spirit. Jesus is taught by the Spirit. And yet it is Jesus who then dispenses the Spirit. So there's this, once again, this total immersion of Jesus' life in and through and by the Spirit of God. And so there's not this, we talk about God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and oftentimes churches will separate out one to the detriment of the other two. And we see them, while they're distinctively different, quote-unquote, persons in the Godhead, oftentimes we make a distinctive delineation between them, and there's not such. This whole idea of the Spirit of God is being in the Spirit, and God is Spirit, and so Father, Son, Spirit are, and I don't want to say modes, because that gets into modality, and that creates all kinds of issues too, but they are various ways that the one God, through His Spirit, relates to His creation. Yes, sir. Yes. In Hebrew theology, spirit and soul are two distinctively different things. But that soul is an area within us that longs for connection with the Spirit. And it's the Spirit that actually fills the soul in much of that kind of thought process. And that went from the Jewish Christians. And since Gnostics and, well, since Greek philosophers talked a lot about Spirit and spirits and those kinds of things, that made the borrowing of Greek philosophical terminology by Paul to deal with non-Jewish philosophers and converts much easier. Where he came from with the idea of soul and spirit, and their ideas of spirit, then you've got the soul is there, but the soul longs for that connection with God in a deeper way, and it's only the Spirit of God that fills that and makes that connection fully valid. So, yes, Paul gets very deep, and sometimes you need a pitchfork to get out of it. But, you know, trying to be nice here. But for Paul, the gift of the Spirit is that which not only Jesus has, and it was with Jesus from conception on, but it is also that which Jesus dispenses. Why? Because Jesus, you've got the God-man, and in that is the same Spirit. Not two separate, distinctively different. And that's part of the paradox of the whole God-man thing. God in the flesh. And so we looked at that, we talked about, and to be in Christ is to belong to the new order of God. Which God is bringing into the world, which God has created through Christ, this new order, and to not only know the Spirit, but to be known by the Spirit. And for Paul, here in chapter 8, the first few verses here, when he talks about the Spirit, there's this idea that that the Spirit itself is the actual presence of God in our hearts or our souls. Okay, so it's the same Spirit. And that's the presence of God within us. Which then brings us to this life in the flesh and in the Spirit. This life in the flesh and the Spirit. And we were talking last time in that realm of life in the flesh versus the Spirit. As this understanding that when Paul is talking about flesh here, he's not talking, while it can lead, as Bobby mentioned, it can lead to bad things that we do in the flesh. He's not talking about the actions when he talks here of the things of the flesh. He's not talking about the actions so much of the flesh as it is a mindset of flesh versus a mindset of spirit. The mindset of flesh is in opposition to the things of God. The mindset of the spirit then is that which seeks out God and seeks to be in connection with God. And so when he talks about the law here in this particular section, we said he's talking about fulfilling the spiritual law. That's what Christ and the Spirit allows us to do. Rather than being under the physical law and the sin that is there, which has been overcome by God through the Spirit in Christ, but which leads to death. Verse 6, to set the mind on the flesh is death. So once again, this is not just, oh, I'm going to go out and do all these things. Yeah. And it's not just to say, well, I'm not going to do. Yeah, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do. These things. It's not so much the physical as much as where it begins. The mind of the flesh. As opposed to here, it says to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although your bodies are dead because of sin, your spirits are alive because of righteousness. So once again, this is something that it's not just action and acting out. You go back to the source. Where does it begin? It begins in the mind. It begins in the mind. Here we've got, you know, the things of the flesh are not just the physical things, but that mindset, which is a closed off mindset. I know we don't have that in the 21st century these days where people's minds are closed off to God. Yeah, we do all over the place. But it's a mindset that says, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to pay attention. I'm not going to do the things of God because I might have to give up something that I want to do. In other words, the mind of the flesh is a selfish mindset. That's why the mind of the flesh here, and this whole idea of the spirit of the flesh and the mind of the flesh in Paul is sin, because what's at the heart of sin? What's in the middle of sin? I. It is a selfish, as opposed to the selfless, where the mind is set on the spirit. Now, is that totally selfless? When we set the minds on the Spirit and we go after God, is it totally selfless? Well, I don't know if too many, maybe y'all are. But in its own way, that can also become a selfish pursuit. Where Paul talked earlier, oh, should we sin so we get more grace? Well, it's the same thing here. In some ways, should I pursue God and the Spirit in such a way that I get more and more and more and more and more of what I want? Because there are people out there, believe it or not, for whom doing actions that seem to be spiritual is so they can score brownie points with God or brownie points with someone else. And I know y'all know about some of those folks, right? But Jesus, in the thought of Jesus, the mind is not totally separated from the spirit or the soul. In fact, to be whole and complete in Jesus' thought, you love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your spirit. And it is that mind, actually, that helps to make the connection between spirit and soul. The mind helps to make the connection between spirit and soul. It's not just a feeling kind of thing. The other week, you got facts and faith and feeling, but if you're missing any of those, it's not whole, it's not complete. But far too many people base it on feeling because we don't want to think about the facts and have faith in those kinds of things because, quite frankly, that can get dull or it can scare us or it might change something that we thought before. Now Jesus actually changes a little bit because in the Old Testament what that says is that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Jesus says, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And so for Paul, once again, I think, Ed, because he is such an intellect and that's how he's been trained, the intellect is extremely important. In fact, for Paul, the intellect is more important than the feeling, which may be where a lot of folks kind of get crossways with Paul. But I do think that comes out of his particular training. And then he's trying to do penance in teaching everybody to be the same way. I mean, he says, although he says it about other things, there are places where he says, I wish all of y'all could be just like me. I'm not sure. Yeah. It is. Oh, I know. It is, but there are different things. For example, in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, I wish all y'all could be like me and remain celibate.
Yeah.
Well, that's true. But then there are other places where he said, you know, we've done this for you and we've taught you this way and we've treated you this way and we haven't been deceitful, and I wish all of you would be that way. That's also, again, in the Corinthian letter where he's kind of crossways with those folks. And in 2 Corinthians 10 to 13, he threatens them like, just wait till daddy gets there. I'm going to whip you kind of thing. So there is that. There is an arrogance to Paul. But then there is a pastoral. Yeah. But sometimes. But then if you look at the pastoral character of 1 Thessalonians, especially chapter 3 and going into chapter 4, you get a different view of Paul. He's very pastoral and very caring and very interested in what's going on in their lives. But see, I think Paul continued to struggle even after what happened. He continued to struggle. And he says, you know, the things that I want to do and know I should do, I can't do the wrong things. And the things I don't want to do, I end up doing those anyway. So he was constantly struggling. I think it is. That's why I said a while ago, I think for Paul, the intellect is most important. He's not so concerned about the feeling part, but then there are times where the feelings bubble up. And I really think when that happens, Paul is struggling because he's saying, wait a minute, I don't want that. I want this. And when this bubbles up, it creates problems for him. There are places where Paul's, I often say there's a few places, in particular in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul, either part of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 is out of place and belongs somewhere else, and when the church collected, they got it together, or Paul was a paranoid schizophrenic. Well, that bring him to humility sometimes. I don't think they keep him humble all the time. I think it's the feeling that sometimes brings him to humility. But that's our struggle, is it not? That's our struggle. Is how much is it feelings and how much is it other things and how do we balance that? How do we balance that? And Paul here says the source of that new life is the Spirit, and the way to balance it is to connect and let the Spirit of God guide. And yet, in saying that, I would almost think that even though Paul's convinced of that, deep down inside, there's a piece of him that's wishing it wasn't so. Wishing it wasn't so. He gets here, then starting in verse 7. As I said, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. So the point or the purpose toward which he is driving is to have a mindset that submits itself to God, that seeks after God. If it's a mind of the flesh, then he says you're incapable. You're really incapable of understanding the things of God if what you're thinking about, if what drives you, your spirit, your mind that drives you, keeps going in opposition to God. there's no way to really find God and follow God. And that's where this thing of submission comes in. Sin is the choice of being in opposition to God, Paul says. To overcome that is to submit to the Spirit which dwells in you. In fact, he says, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. But to belong to Him, you've got to be, that's that word again that I don't like, you've got to be submissive. Anybody in here really like the idea of being submissive to other folks? And yet, if we aren't at different points in time, we run into more trouble. But this whole idea of being submissive, if you are truly part of God's people. And then we move to verses 12 and following. Verses 12 and following. Well, I guess I have to back up for a second. I guess if you're one of the sister wives, it's okay to be submissive, right? Yeah, Mary watched that show, what, a year or so ago. She watched about 4 episodes. She said, I just can't believe these people are doing this and that these women feel this way. I said, yeah. But it's not just the Mormons. Actually, you can go into other religions. Within Islam, the expectation is a woman will submit to her husband and whatever he thinks is her desire. Actually, you're submissive to your father and your brothers until you get married, and then you're submissive to the husband. But if the husband dies, you're submissive to the next significant males, or you're at you're under the protection of the next significant males in your life. A woman, and we've said before, a woman's testimony in court in an Islamic country, a woman's testimony in court is worth only half of that of a man. You know, so it's this whole thing: you submit, submit, submit. But then again, Islam, the word Islam means one who submits. One who submits. And the idea is totally submits to Allah. But then there are the different levels under that. This whole idea of submission, we're not really keen on all the time, right? And therein is the rub when we bump up against those things where we know we should be submissive, but we really don't want to. Right. Yeah. Well, then you run out of cheeks. I said, then you run out of cheeks. Yeah.
But, I think the Christian struggle in America is because it does sound Eastern.
But we also have to remember, this is Eastern.
Right, I know.
We turn it into something else a lot of times. I didn't see that, but my younger son who looks at those things, he's, is this what Jesus looked like? And he said, I said, I don't know, never met him face to face. Yeah. But. Right. Well, that's true. Yes, Jim. Go back to the Geico commercial. This running now about women don't have jobs. But and that was in the 50s. That was the expectation. You know, even in the 50s that women didn't work outside. Well, yeah, but they didn't work outside the home as far as jobs. But this whole idea of submissiveness, we don't like. And you know, which really, in some ways, and don't want to digress too much, but really, in some ways, is kind of an odd thing for us when we think about, in particular, Islam and the whole thing of submission. And why is it the fastest growing religion in the world?
We don't get it when you submit unto death, and then
right.
We celebrate Jesus, and we submit unto death.
Yeah.
So, you know, here's the thing I'm going to talk about, like the San Bernardino thing.
We're going to the bank.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. That's true. That's true. Which we are asked to submit, and we are asked to be ready to suffer. In fact, in the passage here, he talks about if we are heirs, then we are heirs who are willing to suffer too. Starting in verse 12. So then, brethren. And he means here not just the brethren, but the cistern too. So then, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And once again, this is spiritual death as opposed to physical death. Everybody's going to have that physical death, but this is spiritual death. Remember, we talked earlier, Paul, when he talks about spiritual death, for Paul, the idea is that spiritual death is you die forever. It's not that you're cut off and that's it. You die forever. You're in the throes of spiritual death forever. But here, the Spirit doesn't make slaves of us, but makes sons and daughters of us. So, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Once again, notice, though, led by. It's not pushed and forced, but led by. So there has to be, for Paul, once again, there has to be a conscious choice to submit, a conscious choice to follow. But once we make that conscious choice to follow, now it doesn't get rid of, we still have choices to make, but the expectation is if we are truly of Christ and like Christ and have the faith of Christ, it's not just faith in, but we've talked before about the faith of Christ, the same kind of faith in the Father or in God that Christ had in the Father, that took him to the point where he submitted even unto death, then we will seek to overcome our own selfish desire, that is, the desire of the mind of the flesh, and seek more the mind of the Spirit. And so if we then are led by the Spirit, we then continue to choose to follow. Every day we have the choice. It's not I chose one time to follow and that's it. That's all I have to do. Every day we have to choose to follow. If one is truly in the Spirit and growing in Christ. All who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. We're not made slaves. We're made sons. Now, that's with a good father image. I know that father images are not necessarily great for everybody. I've told you about the guy at the first, when I was in college, Mary and I were first married, and actually, next month will be 41 years. 41 years since I started in ministry at that little church, Berea United Church of Christ, right in Altamaha, Ossipee, North Carolina, just outside of Elon College, North Carolina. Altamaha, Ossipee was a mill village. And Altamaha, Altamahaw, dash, Ossipee, Ossipee. Altamaha, Ossipee. But, you know, so 41 years ago, and it wasn't just, okay, I choose today that I'm going to do this, but every day you have to choose. So here, you know, it's that whole idea of, of the spirit, not of slavery, but a spirit of sons who choose. That's a long time to be choosing. And there have been times I tried, be completely honest, there are times I wanted to go and do something else, but every time I tried, I ended up back again teaching religion or whatever. I tell folks, if you can be happy doing anything else, do it. You know, when I say, I want to be a preacher and do this, and if you can be happy doing anything else, do it. But here we're not in the flesh, but in the spirit, and we have the freedom to be sons, not slaves. And the digression had to do with the man. I've told y'all before, Ms. Wagner, who was about this tall and about this wide, and whose granddaughter had kind of upset her grandmother one morning in church. But Ms. Wagner, whose husband never darkened the door of the church, and her son never darkened the door of the church. And she told me the story of when their son was about 8 or 9 years old. He did something, upset his dad, and his dad gave him a shovel, took him under a tree, and said, "I'm going." Some of y'all may remember this. "I'm going to town. I'll be back in 3 hours. When I get back, your grave better be dug." And when he got back, he made him lay in that hole for an hour. Well, it is psychological abuse, but that's along the lines of slavery, not true sonship. No.
You want to please him.
Right.
You want him to be proud of you. You want him to be pleased with what you do. So that makes submission not a bad thing.
Right.
It makes submission a positive thing.
Submission can be a positive thing.
Submission, when you say wives submit to your husband, then that changes that for me. Because it's not now I do whatever he says. It means now I want to please him. I want him to be pleased with how I'm living.
Right.
So for me, it changes that connotation for the word when you were saying that son
right.
is a slave.
Right.
I totally understand that meaning differently.
Okay, yeah. And that whole
and
idea
I
was.
I want to submit if I bring honor and I bring pleasure and
yeah.
I do the right. Not to an ungodly father.
No, or to an ungodly husband or whatever.
Right.
Yeah.
But then submission becomes a totally different thing.
Yeah, and it becomes a choice. It becomes a choice. A positive choice, as opposed to some people would choose to submit from a negative perspective, so that I don't get beat anymore.
That's right. I don't really call that submission. I think it is, though. Because, yeah. For example, if you're a directive from the inside that you want to do this, I don't call that submission. I never would have. When you said that, for me, it was like a light bulb. Because what you're doing is you're letting someone else.
Yeah. Yes. But.
And
you know, I never ate Brussels sprouts until I was an adult, and I liked them. They're mini cabbages. They're mini cabbages.
I understand what you're saying, and that's good. But for me, I always felt that very negative about that.
Well, not only that, how it's said, but the whole idea of submitting in that connotation is that I choose to submit to leadership because it's a good leadership, not because of the slavery issue. But when it says submit to your husbands, it also says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave up himself for her. So what it really is, it's an attempt to get folks in that relationship. Husband-wife relationship is an attempt to get husbands and wives to go back to how it was in the beginning. Because if you go back to the stories in Genesis, they were co-equals and they were to complete. They would be complementary, complementary, to each other, But if you don't C-O-M-P-L-I-M-E-N-T, every now and then you're in trouble. But but yes. Right.
So submitting just means I'm not giving up. I'm not giving up Susan's creativity or her ideas, or I'm just willing to offer those in a way that pleases the publisher. So that, you understand what I'm saying? So that submitting doesn't necessarily.
Offered it.
Submitting doesn't mean right. Giving up anything.
No, but you're offering your, and to take it into that marital, you're offering yourself in a way that would be pleasing and helpful and complimentary
right.
To Ken.
Right. So in that way, I don't have a problem with that. Now, what I do have a problem with is when people say you submit that means you give up your freedom and creativity.
Yeah, that's. Yes, I think so. I do. It's right, or choose not to.
That's not submitting anything. It's a choice you make.
Well, it's a choice I have made to give the best that I have to God and to follow Him, as opposed to I want to do what I want. Right.
It's not like you submit to do something that you didn't want.
Right. You do have to make those choices. We're faced with those choices, and as I have said oftentimes, choice. Some people see choice, freedom of choice, as the greatest curse God ever gave to humans, and the other is the highest compliment God could pay us to say, I will trust you to choose and to make the right choices. But here, you know, it's we have received the spirit of sonship, which allows us to cry, Abba, Father. That's really kind of redundant, because Abba means daddy. Yeah. And Abba... Before Abba was ever a singing group, now Abba is an Aramaic term, and of course, Jesus' audience was primarily Aramaic. But this whole idea of Abba—you've got Abba, Father—and while it seems redundant on the one hand, that shows relationship. Though Father as Abba is Daddy, and Daddy. In Aramaic, and in an Aramaic, predominantly Aramaic speaking and society or culture, that was endearment. That was endearment. And once again, we choose to cry to our Father as Daddy, Abba. Why? Because we have become sons and daughters in a good way. Not from a negative perspective. We're not doing it to keep God from throwing lightning bolts at us. That kind of thing. But when we do that, it is also why it's the Spirit within us. We are allowing the Spirit to lead us, not to force us. Kind of as a little sidelight, if you look at after Jesus' baptism, Mark says that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness where he was tempted. Neither Matthew nor Luke liked the idea of the Spirit driving Jesus anywhere. Both of them change it to Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Because there is a very big difference in being driven towards something and being led. But when you are being led, back to submission, when you are being led, that means you are trusting the one who is leading to lead in the proper fashion. And that's what we do with God here. We're trusting that God is leading us in the proper way. Not driving us into something. But at that same time, it is the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we're children of God. So there's a double witness here. The Spirit is witnessing to the fact that we have witnessed that we're children of God. And as such, we are following that leadership. That we are children of God. In fact, without receiving and accepting the gift of God in Christ and receiving the Spirit of Christ, we can't claim to be children of God. We can't claim to be children of God. But if we accept it, we not only accept His leading, but we also accept the fact that we are fellow, not just fellow heirs of the good stuff, but we will follow Him as He leads us in times of suffering as well. For He Himself suffered. If children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. What Paul is saying here is not that we should go out and look for suffering or that we should take the whips and be flagellants. Or like Martin Luther, take the camel hair coat and turn it wrong side out and wear it out in the sun against our bare skin. So, you know, he did that because he couldn't, never felt he was good enough, and that was a reminder that he was never good enough. And so that was part of his penance. But that, and so it's not that we go out and look for suffering, but we should also not expect life to come without those moments of suffering. If we, I mean, we shouldn't say, oh, glory? Oh, yeah, bring it on, bring it on. I want the glory. The two sides of that coin. And Jesus, the only way Jesus found full glorification was through suffering, being obedient unto suffering. Trust me, I don't want to suffer. But some of us do, right? Some of us do. I suffer. I went through 5 years of waking up 5 or 6 times a night, not being able to lift this arm higher than that. But I finally gave in, gave shoulder replacement, you know, and so all that kind of stuff. But, you know. Well, it was hard-headed, but it was also selfish, you know. Because I'll tell you, and this is true. You can go ask Clark Jernigan. I had one question when he said, you need to do this. And I had one question for him, and I said, and your answer to this question will determine whether I will have a shoulder replacement or not. Will it inhibit in any way my ability to shoot rifles and shotguns and hunt? And he looked at me, he said, well, not unless you're going to shoot more than 200 or 300 at one time. I said, okay, then we'll do it. And he looked at me, I said, I'm serious. I'm dead serious. If it had, we'd go on without doing anything. But not that suffering. What he's saying here is we should be willing to be weak in order to be led properly. Luke Timothy Johnson writes, this is part of the paradox. The spirit of power that gives new life to humans finds its most proper expression not in ecstatic speech or healing or lording over someone, but rather in weakness, sharing the same suffering as the Messiah. End of quote. The power of the Spirit that gives us new life isn't best expressed in ecstatic language or healings or lording power over someone else. And part of the paradox, we talk about the power of the Spirit, but the power of the Spirit is most properly seen in sharing the weakness of the Messiah. Think about it. Jesus, with all the power and everything he had at his disposal, could have lorded it over, but rather he became one of us. He was willing. He chose to be one of us in order for there to be power for us. And the Spirit-controlled life then ultimately leads to freedom and peace and the assurance that we're children of God. But if we are responsible, only if we're responsible and submit to the Spirit that is within us and live in the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. And so Paul here is saying that, you know, we don't do it so that we can get selfishly get brownie points. The submission is a conscious choice to be led by the Spirit of a Father that is good, wants what is best for us. But we cannot do it totally in and of ourselves. It's only when we allow ourselves to be led by the Spirit. Do we choose to be led by the Spirit? And so here, this talk about God's saving act and life in the flesh versus life in the Spirit comes down to a matter of being willing to submit ourselves. Not to slavery, not out of fear, but to submit ourselves in confidence that the one with whom we live and through whom we have our very being is going to be with us and seek the good for us even when we falter in our weakness. And that's what Paul's really saying here. Anything else anyone wants to add? Glad we got some discussion going. Shoot, I was waiting for y'all to go on further. I pulled up a chair. It's one of those things where my major professor in college, Chris White, who went on to be president at Gardner-Webb and is president at Chauhan, talked about when he had to defend his doctoral dissertation. He knew that there was a guy on the committee that he had to defend it in front of that would take exception to something that he said. And his professor said, don't worry about it. It'll be fine. And the third question asked in that defense was from that professor taking exception to that. And before Chris could answer, his major professor jumped in and said, for the next 45 minutes, the two of those guys went. He said, I just sat back and watched and waited. And when they were done, he came back. One other person asked him a question. He answered that question, and his oral defense of his dissertation was over, and he passed. But he said, I didn't have to deal with that guy over there. He said, my professor did. Well, thank y'all. We will pick up in verse 18 of chapter 8 with the next lesson. Do we really believe that God is with us and for us? I mean, we read those verses, and part of them were read today. You know, what can separate us? Do we really believe that? That's the question. Do what? Well, we are, but, you know. Okay. Thank you. God bless you. Go in peace, and we'll pick up in the next... It's over for us. Amen.